I don't know whether you've noticed the world is full of people running. Running up the hill called career. Running around like headless chickens trying to make life work. The balance of home and work life and kids and hobbies and pursuits. Running vigorously, getting nowhere. In the hamster wheel called the rat race. Trying to make ends meet. Trying to achieve the targets set for them in their workplace. Trying to boost their approval ratings with those around about them. Running, running, running. And yet the biggest feel in the event called the race of life are those running from things. Running from their past. Running from mistakes. Running from that nagging reality called, I ought to have. People experience success in a number of the ways that they run this race. Success in career, success in approval, success in achieving their targets. But they just can't run the race to get rid of guilt. Well, people run to all sorts of things. They run to worldly wisdom and the world's views of things. I ought to do this, but that's old-fashioned, almost puritanical. I'll lower the expectations so I don't have to run anymore. And things that were previously vices are now virtues. People run to addictions. They try anything. They'll run anywhere to try and resolve their guilt. People run to religion. To rid themselves of their guilt. The head of one large psychiatric hospital said, and I quote, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. And this issue seems to me increasingly an issue and a concern amongst Christian men and women. It strikes me that lots of people in Christian churches, maybe people who are sitting staring at me right now, live their life with this low-level hum of guilt. How do Christians deal with guilt? It's a good question to ask as we continue in our series of real hope for real lives. Many Christians live their lives, it seems to me, with their head in their hands, barely confident enough to peep through their fingers. Peep through their fingers at themselves. Peep through their fingers at others around them. Peep through their fingers even to God. Even those who've been Christians for some length of time, mature Christians we might call them, still feel that they're something of a disappointment to God. Barely Christian. And this low-level hum, this low-level background noise of guilt continues to possess people and therefore dispossess people of the joy of salvation found in our God. Guilt is a big and a complex issue. And even in the short period of time that we've got this evening, we're only going to brush the surface of that complex issue. But by making it simple, I think we do ourselves a favor, and I think we do something that God has done. He makes it pretty simple, really. In fact, most of the guilt that we have is because we've overcomplicated things, and we've listened to the lies of the devil, the accuser, the one who's always bringing up our guilt. I know I'm walking a tightrope here. I know that. I've been thinking about this all week. How what a tightrope I'm walking. Or a knife edge. Because I don't want you to go out of this place this evening saying, oh, Pastor Mike has decided that we're all triumphalists. That there's no such thing as guilt. And we never struggle with anything. And everything's fine and dandy. No, I'm not a triumphalist. I live in the real world that you live in. I might be... And I'm being personal now. I might be a little bit better at covering up. That's not anything to be better about, to be honest with you. You might think that, you know, Mike has got things boxed off. That's just because I'm good at acting. No, I live in the real world like you do. Things that hurt. Things that scar. I have that same accusing voice coming to my head as you have in yours. I'm not calling for triumphalism. One, because it doesn't work. Two, because it's absolutely non-biblical. But I am asking myself, and if you'll join with me, you as well, to get somewhere closer to the line. To draw us, if by God's word and God's spirit we can be drawn, to that position where not triumphalist, of course not. But somewhere closer to what I think the Bible records for us as normal Christian living. Living life to the full. Living life in the freedom of forgiveness. A life characterized by real joy and lasting peace. A life of Jesus' promises that he promises to give to us, he offers to us. A life, in fact, he has secured for us. It strikes me that the world looks in at the church. The world looks in at this church. The world looks in at my life and says, you bang on about forgiveness and freedom and joy, but you don't look very joyful and you walk around looking as though you're filled with guilt. And so that tightrope is exactly that. But I think we're a long way distant. And with God's help and through God's word and with his Holy Spirit, I'm trusting that he will draw us somewhere closer to the reality of living that abundant life that Jesus has secured for us. At first, it seems helpful to think about what guilt really is, and indeed, the difference between what we might call false and true guilt. False guilt comes from the devil himself. It's Satan inflicted, but then self-perpetuated in the sense that we often believe the devil's lies, and therefore our behavior perpetuates, continues that lie in our lives. But the Bible makes it clear that this sort of false guilt, this believing the accusation, leaves us with a burden we were never intended to bear. We've sung it many a time, haven't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. That's what he does. Again and again and again. He accuses us of our past failings and he draws up again our past sins. He whispers in our ears, if your sin was truly forgiven, you wouldn't feel guilty, would you? You see, you are still guilty. God hasn't really forgiven you. In fact, God is actually punishing you. That's why things go wrong. That's why things don't work out the way you wanted to work out. Because actually, you've done wrong stuff and you think you've been forgiven, but you haven't. And God's just punishing you. I know a lot of Christian men and women who have that view of God. My school lesson didn't go very well today. That's because I didn't read my Bible this morning. I'm guilty, you see. I've not done what I ought to have done. I've not done enough of what I ought to have done, and therefore God isn't blessing me. You're guilty, says the devil. And the reason life is so difficult and there's that low-level hum going on around is all part of God's disapproval of you. He's not really that God of comfort and strength and freedom and liberation. And that's the false guilt that the devil inflicts upon God's people. And when that false guilt comes, we have to ask ourselves what seems to me a fairly simple and straightforward question. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I have to ask myself, am I really guilty of what I'm being accused of? Now, please don't think I'm suggesting some sort of sinless perfection or some sort of triumphalistic nonsense. I'm not. But I am asking, when I'm accused, am I really guilty? Of course, the answer is, if I have genuinely confessed my sin, if I've genuinely come to God in repentance and faith, then I am no longer guilty. The devil draws it up again. But I am no longer guilty if I have confessed my sin. God is faithful and just and will forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in good, in steadfast love and mercy. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Whether the devil brings them back to our mind or not, they're removed. That's false guilt. He has made an end of all my sin. Now, for sure, as we'll see in a moment, if there is sin in my life that needs to be confessed and repented of, then that's helpful, good guilt, we might call it, true guilt. But let's recognize false guilt. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, coming to our lives, even in the biblical picture, standing before God in heaven and accusing us before God. Falsely, the liar. That's false guilt. What about this sense of true guilt we said before? Can we call it good guilt? Well, in the sense that true guilt that comes when we recognize that we've fallen short of that which we're supposed to be before God, it doesn't drag us down. It actually causes us to look up. We look to God and we remember our standing as children of the living God, children of the King of Heaven. And we remember that full and total and complete salvation are found in Christ alone. A false guilt drags us down. True guilt is directional as well. First of all, it causes us to look back. Look back to sin, searching in our hearts and lives. But then to look forward in repentance and to receive that forgiveness of God. You see, the song doesn't end halfway through the verse, does it? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who's made an end of all my sin. For sure, you, like me, fall and fail. Repentance is to be the daily habit of every living, practicing, Bible-believing Christian. For sure. But when we have truly confessed our sin and come in heartfelt repentance and faith, we trust before God that our standing as his children and the security of our salvation that's come from him has indeed made an end of that sin. Oh, for sure, I'll need to come back tomorrow. Or again, later the same day. But it's made an end. It's dealt with. So what must we do when we feel guilty? Because we do, don't we? Well, what we must do is take the medicine, and simple as it is, from Psalm 32. In fact, Psalm 32 verse 5 captures the whole shooting match just in one verse. It's so simple and yet it's so wonderful. First, we see in Psalm 32, verse 5, that we must acknowledge our sin. And then second, it tells us we must accept and fully appreciate God's forgiveness. Remember the words that were read to us? I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In some translations, you forgave the guilt of all my sin. Of course, the context of this song, the bookends of the song, are about blessedness, aren't they? And gladness. Look at the start. The place of blessing. The blessedness of forgiveness. The blessedness of freedom from our sin. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The route to blessedness is going to come from forgiveness. And from forgiveness and confession of sin is going to come the end point, which is gladness. Gladness and joy. Look at verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And the route to blessedness and liberty is to acknowledge, be open about, confess my sin to the Lord. But of course, we remember that this Lord is our Father. His tenderness, his intimacy. Yes, as we bring our sin before the Lord, it is true that we are more sinful than we ever imagined. But as we come to our Father, we are more loved than we ever dreamed. And so to acknowledge our sin, to be open about our sin, is not in one sense a fearful thing, come before some ogre. But it's been open with our Father. And as we acknowledge our sin, God, by his grace, promises to justify us. God promises by his grace to say to those who are guilty, you are no longer guilty. You are innocent. That is the liberty of the gospel. We don't evade our sin, try and hide it. No, we cast ourselves on God's mercy and God's compassion, just as David does here in Psalm 32. Remember, in Psalm 51, just a few psalms further along, as David writes his psalm of repentance and lament following his sin with Bathsheba, he casts himself on the mercy of God, knowing that God is merciful and full of compassion. There is no other route to forgiveness. None. There is no other way to be rid of this hanging over smog of guilt. You and I might be able to wash the blood of our hands. David tried to do that, didn't he? Tried to sort it out. But he couldn't remove the stain from his soul. Pilate in the New Testament washes his hands symbolically. But he can't deal with the inner stain of sin and guilt. But God can. And God does. If we'll acknowledge our sin, if we'll come in genuine confession and repentance, he will blot it out. He will remember it no more. He will bury it in the deepest sea. He will hide it behind his back. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He removes it from the record book. And so the devil comes to our hearts and he comes before God and he accuses us of sin and he says, that Mike Wildsmith, look at all the things he's done. Look at this terrible sinner that he is. And God says, right now in heaven, what sin? What sin? And it's although if I can play the role with a certain amount of reverence, it's almost as though the devil's saying, come on, God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. What sin? You know, those things that he's not done that he should have done. And those things that he has done that he shouldn't have done. What sin? When I look at those who are in Christ, says God, I see Christ. Yeah, but he's guilty. No, he's not. They're guilty. No, they're not, says God. Because in me, and because of the righteousness of Christ, they are now justified, declared innocent. Which leads us to the second half of the verse. Confession and being open and not hiding leads to the second half. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you will, implied, forgive the iniquity of my sin, the guilt of all my sin. Now, of course, guilt is like all the battles that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks in our series, Real Hope for Real Lives. All of these battles that we face are ultimately battles of belief. Do we really believe what we read in God's Word? Really? Do we really believe this amazing, outrageous grace of God in the gospel of Christ? Do we really believe when God says, if you confess, I will forgive? If you bring your sin before me and acknowledge it, I will forget it. Do we really believe that although we sing about justification and talk about justification and preach about justification, do we really believe, sitting right where we are right now, that we are not guilty in the eyes of God? Because that's the gospel. That's how wonderful it is. And that's why we can live full and abundant and joyful lives. Not because of circumstance. We've been learning that in Philippians. But because this is our standing. Vaughan Roberts writes with a helpful illustration in his book, Battles Christians Face, of the glorious exchange. Let me just read this to you. This is what he says. Too many Christians have received the wonderful gift of God's forgiveness without fully realizing how all-encompassing it is. He says, I heard the following illustration years ago, and it helped me to grasp something of the wonder of justification by faith. This is Vaughan Roberts who's writing it. You'll see why it's important I tell it's Vaughan Roberts in a minute. This is the illustration. It's the end of time and we stand before the judgment seat of God. An angel begins to read from a heavy book. It takes many hours for him to do so, and with every line we feel more helpless. The book is a record of all the sins we committed in our lives. Eventually the angel stops speaking and God asks him, tell me, whose name is on the cover of this big, heavy book? To our great surprise, the angel replies, Jesus of Nazareth. Then the angel takes another book and begins to read again. The account of this life could not be more different. It's full of love and truth and compassion and perfect righteousness. Not a single sin is mentioned. Only one man has ever lived like that. Once more, God asks, whose name is on the cover? The angel replies, Vaughan Roberts. For Vaughan Roberts, if you're a Christian here this evening, insert your name. What, you say? A book that records only love and grace and mercy and compassion and perfect righteousness and not a single sin with my name on the front of it? That's the gospel. That's the great exchange. That's the glorious hope of this outrageous grace. If you are in Christ, you are in Osent. You're declared not guilty. That's unbelievable. No, it's not. It's absolutely believable because it's what God has done. Perhaps you, like me at times, struggle to believe God's word because actually you're depending upon how you feel as a measure of whether you're forgiven. The devil loves to use feelings. Use and abuse them. Now don't confuse your feelings, as real as they are, with the facts, as real as they are. You might feel guilty. If you are a Christian this evening, you are not guilty. Not because I say so. God says so. And so you and I are to accept this forgiveness and appreciate the magnitude and the magnificence of it. What it is to be forgiven. What it is to be free from the burden of sin and the burden of guilt. And we're to apply this amazing, outrageous grace every day. How to do that? Well, finally, this evening, we do it by applying the gospel and addressing the accuser with that gospel truth. If you have a Bible with you, please would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3. It's just the gospel in a nutshell, which is why I've selected Romans chapter 3, that reminds us of this incredible truth. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Paul has been setting up the argument, hasn't he, in Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, that it's vitally important that we are righteous before God. And what are the roots to it? Well, there's a root of nationalism and there's a root of religion, and none of those seem to work. And he sort of comes to a conclusion partway through chapter 3. He's already said that all of us, whether Jews or Greeks, verse 9, are under sin. And in verse 19 he says, "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he's passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here's the gospel in a nutshell. This is the truth that we're to address the accuser with when he comes with false guilt. We recognize that all have sinned. That's where Paul starts in verse 19. And then in 22 and 23. We're accountable to God, says the gospel. Our guilt is ultimately not about how we feel. Our guilt is not ultimately about how we failed ourselves or others or done not or not done what we should or shouldn't have done. Ultimately, our guilt is because we've failed God. That's important to remember. All are accountable to him. In verse 20, Paul makes his second point. Works, religious, moral, or any other type of works, aren't going to fix it. You can do all you like, but you will not justify yourself in the presence of God. So, of course, when we sing, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within," he's right. Outside of Christ, we are guilty. And we do sin. And all that we try and do to fix it doesn't fix it. But then it seems to me that the devil shoots himself in the foot. Because if we are in Christ, the second half of the verse kicks in. Yes, I am guilty. I have fallen short again. I have failed again. But upward I look and see him there who has made an end of all my sin. If I've genuinely repented and recognized my shortcomings. So we've all sinned, and religion and works and morals can't fix that. But then comes the next point, which is wonderful, that God himself has taken the initiative to secure our acquittal, to declare us as not guilty. Look at verse 21 through 24. It's amazing, isn't it? This righteousness of God has been manifest, verse 22, a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are all, if we're willing to believe in faith, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the free gift from the very one before whom we stand guilty. While we were still sinners, God sets out replacing our guilt with righteousness and reconciliation. He sets out to restore the broken relationship between God and us, a relationship we've broken. And this initiative, fourthly, centers on the work of Christ, doesn't it? We are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, actually, the problem of guilt is not ultimately how it makes us feel. The problem with guilt is the fact that God has been blasphemed, offended, and rejected. For our guilt to be removed, that righteous hatred of God for sin has to be dealt with. And that's going to take a sacrifice, so that the wrath of God is propitiated. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that God has swept his anger under the carpet. It's not that God has pretended that sin doesn't matter. It's that the full force of the wrath of God, which should fall on me, because I am guilty, has instead fallen upon the one who stands in my place. A propitiation is one who takes in the place of another. And that's the glorious hope of the gospel. All my sin and all its guilt has been laid upon Christ. Such is the magnitude of my sin and my guilt. It takes a cosmic sacrifice of the sinless, spotless Son of God himself to deal with it. But that's what he's done. That's the glorious hope of the gospel. Upward I'd see, look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This incredible gift that's been made for us, this gift of grace, is to be received, lastly, by faith. It's available to all who will believe, verse 22. It's to be received by faith, verse 25. And verse 26, he was shown his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why this issue of guilt is a battle of belief. Do you believe? Do you have faith in this outrageous gospel of grace? Will you become like a little child and believe and trust in God? Lean upon Christ. Rest in his promises. Rely upon his finished work. Only Jesus can remove our guilt. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news to be received by faith. And so guilt, in a sense, is a positive thing when it moves me to confess my sin and to seek God's forgiveness. And when we've done that, we must believe and live according to what the Scriptures really say, really believe them, that we are forgiven and we can live now in the freedom of that forgiveness. Too many Christians, it seems to me, live as if forgiveness doesn't bring freedom. But it does. I say again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. The question is, do you believe that? So ultimately, of course, guilt, right guilt, guilt for sin that we know we've committed, should be a temporary thing. Temporary in that it drives us to confession, repentance, and forgiveness. The permanent experience, the permanent hum in our Christian lives should be that hum of joy and love and mercy and grace and hope in our salvation. Oh, for sure, we're not perfect, but we are forgiven. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because God, for a guilty world, has died, so that all who will trust in him, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, may live from sin set free. My prayer, my call, is that you and I would know what it is to be set free. That's what it is to live the Christian life. Some of you have read books by Philip Yancey. This is what he says, and we'll read this before we sing together. He says this: true saints do not get discouraged over their faults, for they recognize that a person who feels no guilt can never find healing. Paradoxically, neither can a person who wallows in guilt. The sense of guilt only serves its designed purpose if it presses us towards the God who promises forgiveness and restoration. I once thought Christians went through life burdened by guilt. In contrast to carefree unbelievers, I now realize that Christians are the only persons who do not have to go through life feeling guilty. Guilt is only a symptom. We listen to it because it drives us toward the cure. Christ is the cure. Let's stand together and sing.